Heavenly Father, in the midst of the pressure and the busyness of Christmas, with all the noise of life shouting at us, thank you that you are speaking us today through your word. Open our hearts that we might hear, listen, and respond to what you will say to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, have you been checking to see what films are on over Christmas? I remember as a child, I was always really excited when the Christmas edition of the Radio Times came out. I don't know if people still get the Radio Times or the Christmas edition. But it was a really exciting thing. It's the only time in the year that my family would get that. And we would spend ages flicking through it, me and my brother, looking to find which films that we'd like to watch that Christmas. And one of those films that you could pretty much guarantee that would be on, if you're of my generation, was Tim Allen's The Santa Claus. I wonder, do you remember?
Is there a picture coming up?
No picture, that's okay, don't worry. Tim Allen's The Santa Claus. Tim Allen is playing an ordinary father in the film, and he manages to accidentally kill Santa on Christmas Eve. So you can picture the scene. Santa is lying dead in his driveway. There is reindeer on the roof of the house. The bag of presents, Santa's presents, is to be delivered. And though Tim Allen's character is just an ordinary person, though it wasn't his job, or he doesn't feel it's his job, to ride around on a sleigh and deliver presents, all of a sudden, that's what he ends up doing. Now, you're probably wondering what relevance the Santa Claus has to today's passage. Well, we've just had two brilliant Sundays of Christmas events. We had the pub carols and the Christingle a couple of weeks ago. We had the Nativity and the Choral Carols last week. And I thoroughly enjoyed them. And if you didn't get to go to them, do get the dates in your diary for 2019 now, so you don't miss out. At each of those events, Andy issued us with a challenge. He said, ask your friend who brought you to take you out for lunch or coffee and explain the good news of the gospel to you. Ask them to look at the eyewitness accounts of Jesus with you. And I wonder if you were here, or if you're at any of those events, or if you're just hearing me say that now, how you would feel about that challenge. You might be thinking, lunch and a chance to ask all my questions, that would be great, that's just what I'm looking for. And if so, I hope you've either got a date in the diary to do that, or you're thinking of who you can ask after the service. Maybe you thought, oh, that's not for me, that's just for my religious friend or something like that. And hopefully what we'll see in 1 Timothy today will change your mind about that. For regulars here, maybe we thought, great, that's just the opening and the opportunity I've been looking forward to with my friends. Perhaps we were really hoping that that last carol would finish quicker so we could get a chance to speak to them and the time organized for that chat. And if so, great. But perhaps as we glanced over at the friend we invited, perhaps as we thought about the friend who couldn't make it or our family that we're going to be spending Christmas with, maybe we thought, not me. I couldn't do that. I couldn't read Mark's gospel with anyone. We feel about as ready to look at the gospel with a friend as Tim Allen's character felt about delivering Santa's presents. Maybe that's because we thought, not me, oh, I don't know enough. My friends are all lawyers or intellectual types, and I'd just be steamrolled with 1,000 objections. What if they ask about suffering? What if they ask about God's sovereignty? Maybe it's not that we don't know enough. Maybe just like Tim Allen's character, we thought, I'm not the right person for the job. The people that we were talking to at the carols, they were public school types, and I just went to the local comprehensive. Maybe we feel ashamed of our backgrounds or our heritage, and we'd really like our friends to talk to someone about the gospel, just not us. Or maybe we thought, not me, I'd be a complete hypocrite. Our first thought was all of the sins we're struggling with, and we know that our family and we know our friends see them too. So we think, how can I speak to them about Jesus? They'd smell my hypocrisy and my loss. So for some of us, we might have looked around and we thought, not me. But I wonder for others if our response was different. I wonder if we thought, it won't work. Perhaps we were thinking of our parents and our grandparents who aren't Christians. Perhaps we were thinking of our friends from groups that are traditionally not open to Christianity. Our Muslim friend, our colleague at work who's part of the LGBT community. And we wonder even if they'd like to read the Bible with us, even if they'd say yes to that offer. They're too difficult to save. God couldn't do it, so why bother? Well, today we're going to look at what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy was a young man in charge of the churches in Ephesus, and he was faced with all those same pressures that we are. If you've got your Bibles open, just look up verses 3 and 4. This is what Paul writes to Timothy there. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith." Timothy has to deal with people in Ephesus who have the smug superiority of intellectualism. They were devoting themselves to myths and speculations. These were the guys who were sitting up all night reading their philosophy textbooks and listening to the podcast of their favourite professors. He has to deal with people with the smug superiority of elitism, delighting in their heritage and their family tree. These are the guys who've asked for DNA testing kits for Christmas and can't wait to post the result on Facebook. He has to deal with people with the smug superiority of self-righteousness. Just look down at verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law, displaying their good lives and their token religious virtue. You can bet that at their Christmas party, they're not going to be serving pigs in blankets. And Timothy's problem is that he is none of these things. He is a young man likely feeling out of his depth in the intellectual debates of his elders. He is a man of mixed heritage. His dad was a Greek and his mum was a Jew. And so he's caught in the no man's land between two cultures. And he hasn't been keeping the law. Everyone has seen him in the queue for the hog roast at the Christmas market. And so he can't wear that badge of token righteousness. So what qualifies Timothy to lead these churches? How is he meant to go up against the intellectuals, the elites, and the religious? Well, that's what this passage addresses. And I think what we will find Paul's answer really surprising, and it has everything to do with why we celebrate Christmas. So let's look at how the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy with our first point, disqualified from service, but used by grace. If I had been Paul, here's how I might have responded to Timothy. I might have said, "Timothy, these people in Ephesus, they are intellectual lightweights. I have all the best training in Jerusalem. I trained under the best teachers. I was the star pupil, head and shoulders cleverer than anyone else. So listen to me, follow me, and do what I say." Or against the elites, if I was Paul, I might have written this: "Timothy, no one can match my heritage. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. If it comes down to a competition as to who has the most blue blood, it will be me. So listen to me, follow me, and do what I say." Or finally, "Timothy, no one can measure up to my law keeping. I am faultless. So listen to me, follow me, and do what I say." That's why I might have written. But here's what Paul actually writes. Look with me at verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul's qualification to be an apostle wasn't found in his abilities. He thanks Jesus for the strength that he has given Paul back in verse 12. Paul's qualification to be an apostle wasn't found in his achievements. He shockingly admits that he was a blasphemer, someone who brought God's name into disrepute. He was a persecutor. Here was a man who traveled the country seeking out Christians to arrest and imprison. He was a violent man, a man who happily voted for Christians to be executed, who tortured people into rejecting God. Here is a man with the horrifying combination of the fanaticism of an Islamic State militant, the ruthlessness of a warlord, the heartlessness of a Gestapo officer. He was an intellectual bigot, a religious extremist, a man that you would not wish to meet on the street, and exactly the wrong type of person to lead a church. So what qualified Paul to be an apostle? Well, nothing in himself, but only God's mercy and grace. Paul was just like us, unaware of the seriousness of his sin against God until God abundantly poured out his grace on him in Christ. Imagine like a water flowing over a huge waterfall until God transformed him to live a life of faith in God and love for others. So Paul has opened his heart to Timothy. He's confessed his faults. And what is the implication? Well, if the Apostle Paul wasn't qualified for ministry by his own achievements, if in fact all of Paul's past had positively disqualified him, but God chose to use him solely through his mercy and grace, then Timothy could trust that God could use him too. And the same is true for anyone in church leadership today. The message I hope to proclaim this morning isn't a look at me message. It isn't listen to my knowledge, admire my pedigree, copy my good life. If I ever have enough self-deluded hypocrisy to preach like that, please just tell me to sit down and shut up. The truth is, I am no different to Paul. I have nothing that qualifies me to be used by God more than him. I may not have orchestrated the arrest of Christians, but spend an hour with me and you'll soon see. I don't have any ideas worth basing your life on. I don't have any heritage worth envying. By nature, I am an unloving, hard-hearted, self-righteous, and self-obsessed sinner. And many of you will know me well enough to add a lot to that list. And many of you will have been at the receiving end of the consequences of my sin. All I have is God's totally undeserved, unmerited grace poured out on me. And the same is true of us all. Helen Fielder has been reading John's Gospel with a friend this term. And if you speak to her, she will be the first to admit that she didn't feel competent or qualified to do that. But she has been relying on God's grace, not on herself, and she's given it a go, and it is bearing fruit. So what qualifies any of us, like Helen, to read Better Here with a friend that we brought to the carols? We aren't called to trust in our abilities to answer every possible objection. You will be faced with questions that you don't know the answer to, but that's okay. It's fine to say, sorry, I don't know the answer to that right now. Let me go away and think about it. We aren't called to trust in our heritage or backgrounds. You will have those awkward moments in where a conversation is difficult and we struggle to relate to people not exactly like us. And that's okay too. We aren't called to trust in our righteousness. Our family and friends will certainly see our sinfulness, but that's okay, because we're not trying to trick them into thinking that we're perfect. Ultimately, there is nothing in us that qualifies us to serve God. Nothing except the abundant grace and mercy that God has poured out on us. It is God who we're called to trust, not ourselves. And so what about our objection? Not me, I couldn't do it. Well, not on your own, you couldn't. But by God's grace, each of us can. But it's not just that we are qualified to serve God through God's grace, but we have our very lives by God's grace too. And we're going to see that now in our second point. The worst of sinners, but saved by grace. Look down with me at verse 15. Paul writes, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." Paul's about to write something that is completely dependable, something you could take to the bank and cash out, something you could trust with your life. If you're going to pay attention to anything I'm going to say, pay attention to this. Here's what Paul writes. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the promised coming King. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Galilean, the man from Nazareth. Christ Jesus came into the world. God himself was born as a baby in Bethlehem, just as we remember and celebrate each Christmas time. Not to satisfy our intellectual curiosity, not to validate any particular culture, not to pat on the back and say good job to the righteous. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To rescue rebels and lawbreakers, the disqualified and the condemned. People like Paul, people like Timothy, people like me and you. There's a Christmas carol I love. We don't sing it all that often because the tune isn't great. But asks in each verse, "What child is this who laid to rest in Mary's arms is sleeping?" In the second verse, the answer runs like this. "Nail's spear shall pierce him through. The cross he'll bear for me, for you. He'll heal the Word made flesh. The babe, the son of Mary." The very reason that first Christmas happened, the reason the Magi and the shepherds were so excited, the reason the angels declared glory to God in the highest, the reason Jesus took on human form and was born, was to go to the cross. The babe in the manger in Bethlehem was born for the day that nails would pierce his hands, the day that he would be beaten and tortured, the day that people just like us would hammer him to a cross, the day he'd be forsaken, as the burdens of the sins of all God's people fell on him, the day he'd face the cup of God's wrath and drink every last drop, the day he'd die our death, and the day he'd rise again to save sinners. The cross he bore, for me, for you. 1918 in Japan, there was a man named Tokichi Ishii. He had been convicted for murder and was sentenced to death. His murder conviction wasn't just for murdering men, but for women and children too. Anyone who had stood in his way over the course of his life had been pitilessly eliminated. He even had to be held in solitary confinement because he'd attacked the prison guards. On death row, he was sent a New Testament by two Christian missionaries, a Miss West and a Miss McDonald. And they managed to organize to visit him. And during the visit, they opened up Luke's Gospel with him and they read the account of Jesus' trial and execution. When they got to Luke 23:34, and Jesus, nailed to the cross, says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This man was riveted. He later wrote, "I stopped. I was stabbed to the heart, as if by a 5-inch nail. What did this verse reveal to me? I don't know what to call it. I only know that with an unspeakably grateful heart, I believed." Here was an incredibly violent man, a man who you'd probably think was probably the least likely person to become a Christian, but a man so bowled over by God's grace, he couldn't even find the words to describe it. Before his execution, he wrote a little autobiography of the horrific life he'd led. But he ended like this: "Perhaps in the future, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain who ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent as well." This man knew exactly how Paul's feeling when he writes the next bit of our verse to Timothy. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life." We've already seen Paul's omission of the life he led. He truly could call himself the worst of sinners. And notice, he continued to be a sinner. He doesn't say, "I was the worst," but "I am the worst." And why does Paul make this point? Because if Christ Jesus can show mercy to a man like Paul, if Jesus' immense patience extends even to him, surely then there is no one who God cannot save. There is no one whose sins are too great for God to rescue. There is no one out of reach to him. Timothy may have felt daunted by his intellectual opponents, dismissed by the elites, and demeaned by the religious. But the good news that Paul is reminding Timothy he had, the good news that we celebrate each Christmas, is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is a message powerful enough to rescue and bring to life the very worst. There is enough patience and mercy in Christ Jesus to save Paul, the worst of sinners. And therefore, do not doubt, God's mercy and grace can reach anyone. So when you were thinking of your brother or sister, your Muslim colleague, your LGBT friends, your elderly granny, God loves them and can save them. And so what does that make of our objections? "Oh, I'll not read Mark's Gospel with anyone. It wouldn't work." Well, if I were living in 1918 in Japan, I may well have said that very same thing to Miss West and Miss McDonald. "Don't bother sending a New Testament to the Tokichi Ishii. It'd just be a waste. And certainly don't bother trying to visit him. You'll just put yourself in danger, and besides, it'll never work." Well, thankfully, Miss West and Miss McDonald didn't believe what I'd have said. They believed what we've just read. They believed if Christ Jesus can save Paul, then there is no one, not even a hardened murderer on death row, that he can't save. They'd have told me that reading the Bible with him isn't a waste of time. He isn't beyond God's reach. And just look what happened. So let's not let "it won't work" be the reason that we don't ask our friends, our family, our colleagues, or our neighbors to read the Bible with us. We can't see the future. We might read the Bible with them and they resolve just to continue trusting in themselves. But God can, and very well may, save them. We're going to move on to our final point now. But something I wonder if you've noticed is that things that at Christmas time, or things that normally are socially unacceptable, at Christmas time become okay. For example, I was in Sainsbury's the other day, and I was walking through the aisles, and one of the customers there was happily singing loudly to the Christmas music that Sainsbury's was playing. At other times of the year, that might be a bit odd. At Christmas time, it's fine. He's just a man enjoying the festive spirit. And in verse 17 here, we find Paul is swept up by joy, not because it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, not because he's just been on a sleigh ride in a one-horse open sleigh, but because he is so overwhelmed as he's been considering the reason for Christmas that he has burst forth in praise of God. And so our final point is all praise to the God of grace. So look down with me and we'll read verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this might seem as if Paul is just reminding Timothy of everything Timothy covered in the Doctrine of God class. That God is the King, that he is the sovereign ruler of all. That God is eternal, he exists totally outside of time, without beginning or end. That God is immortal, that he doesn't die, he is undying, he will never pass away. That God is invisible, that God is spirit, not made up of matter and atoms. And that God is the only God, that he is totally unique, wholly other to all things in existence, the uncreated creator. But let's think about this in the context of what we've just looked at. God the King was born on earth, not in the grandeur of a royal palace, but to a family in abject poverty, to parents in disgrace with their community, in a backwater Roman province. The eternal God entered time and lived moment by moment and day by day just as we do. The immortal God was born and was born to die on a cross. The invisible God became flesh. He took to himself a living, breathing human body. Mary held God in her arms, just like you held any other baby. The only God, the one who is wholly other, the uncreated creator, took to himself a creaturely existence. And why? Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's no wonder Paul concludes, to the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The intellectuals Timothy faced in Ephesus gloried in their speculations and their deductions. The elites gloried in their ancestry, and the religious gloried in their performance. But the wonderful truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners freed Paul to give all the glory to God, freed him to spend his life proclaiming that wonderful news, and freed him to call Timothy to hold fast to it and proclaim it as well. I don't know what you're looking forward to about Christmas Day. I love Christmas food. I love helping to cook the Christmas dinner, and that's always pretty near the top of my list. And maybe it's the fun of your Christmas traditions. Maybe it's the family and friends that you're going to be seeing and spending time with. Maybe it's the festivities and the presents that you're looking forward to most. Maybe actually you're not really looking forward to Christmas Day at all. Loneliness, grief for loved ones no longer with us, the pain of broken relationships may mean that Christmas may feel like a day to be endured. But Paul models here a responsive praise to the truth behind Christmas that simply blows everything else out of the water. Something better than fun and food, family and friends and festivities. Something that we can cling to no matter our circumstances. Something that we can rejoice in and praise God for this Christmas. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners just like us. And so let's rejoice in that this Christmas. Let's let our hearts be filled with praise as Paul models. Let's let the truth of this free us to give all honor and glory to God. And let's let this truth free us to declare the good news that Christ came into the world to save sinners, boldly to our friends and family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful news we celebrate each Christmas. Thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, came into the world to save sinners just like us. Thank you that we owe our very lives to you by your grace in Christ. Thank you that we can speak of you to our friends and relatives, not because we're qualified to do so somehow in ourselves, but because you have qualified us by your grace. Help us to be bold in telling others of this good news that we have. And may all our praise for this wonderful grace be to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, forever and ever. Amen.